As you may imagine, I read a lot about the church. I read a lot about the word, what the church is, how the church shall operate, what the church should be doing, how to reinvent the church, how to keep the church relevant, how to build the church, how to prevent the church from falling into decline. I read what the Bible says about the church, what pastors say about the church, what theologians say about the church, what scholars say about the church. I read a lot about the church. I spent 12 years in a ministry dedicated to strengthening local churches. As a result, I devoted during that time a lot of time to study and try to understand what the church is in the New Testament and how the church should function in the 21st centuries. And in the course of all of that reading, I've come across many, many different definitions and understandings of the church. I've seen definitions of the church ranging from the loosest to the most stringent, so that on one hand, some have said where any two Christians are gathered talking together, that is church. On the other end of the spectrum, some have said it has to be a particular church, a particular group of people with a very specific set of doctrines. And if it is not this church, maybe known by this very specific name, then it's not truly a church. And I know there are various ideas about what the church is and what it should be right here in this building. And so as I touch on these issues, I want us to look at some principles from this single verse about the church in heaven and draw from it these principles about what the church on earth should look like. And I know that at times these can be contentious issues. I do not want to be or to lead anyone here to be unduly divisive on the subject. Because the doctrines of the church, they are important doctrines, but they are not of ultimate importance. For the most part, the doctrines of the church do not have any real direct connection to the doctrines of salvation. So you and I can disagree about a subject related to the church, about how the church runs or what the church is, and we both still be saved. But even though it's not of ultimate importance, it doesn't mean that it's of no importance. Because everything taught in the New Testament is important. We cannot just disregard and say, well, that doesn't really matter. We can never consider its teachings as unimportant. And so practically speaking, agreement on certain things are needed if we are going to be able to work together in a specific local church. And so as we're considering the Bible's teachings about this, the church, we need to avoid the error of making right doctrine about the church necessary for salvation. And we also need to avoid the other error of thinking, well, they don't really matter at all. Instead, we need to consider seriously and earnestly what the New Testament teaches us about the church. And so I want to consider this single verse and what it says about the church in heaven and how that shapes our understanding of the local church. So Hebrews 12, verse 23. He's writing and saying, "You have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." From this verse, I draw five principles that we can then apply to the local church. So first, the local church is an assembly. Second, it is an assembly in fellowship. Third, it is an assembly of the saved. Fourth, it is an assembly with a registry of who belongs or who is a part. And fifth, it is an assembly in relation to a covenant. I take these principles, all of them are described in the heavenly church, and I apply them to the local church because there is a sense in which the local church is to be a reflection of the heavenly reality. Hebrews has already told us that the temple in Israel was modeled on the temple in heaven. And similarly, I see a heavenly model for the local church. Now, the Bible does not tell us that the local church is built on the blueprint of the heavenly church in the same way that the temple of Israel was built on the blueprint of the heavenly temple. But what we see and what we can do is connect certain clear biblical statements about the church with what is stated here in this verse in Hebrews 12. So every one of these principles that I've just mentioned are declared elsewhere in the New Testament as true or supposed to be true of the first century church. And so that those connections teach us that the church on earth bears the hallmarks of the church in heaven. So as a result, what is true of the heavenly church ought to be as true of the earthly church as we can make them. Now, I will say this passage does not exhaust all that can or should be said about the church on earth. So consequently, I'm not going to say everything about the local church that could be said. I certainly am not going to say near everything I want to say on this subject. This is one of those times where the notes I deleted and I left on the cutting room floor are much longer than what I included there. So if you have several hours to spare, you can ask me to develop this more fully. But as we go into this, I want to give you first just a quick definition of the church. A church is an organized assembly of saved, baptized persons covenanted to one another under the authority of the Bible and a godly shepherd who serve together to fulfill God's purposes. And there's a lot packed into that definition. But the first thing we see from Hebrews 12:23 and from this definition is that the church is an assembly of people. Pastor Joels likes to say the church is the people, not the building. You probably have heard many other pastors say that. And we commonly refer to this structure where we're currently seated as the church. It's not true. Now, I'm not going to correct you if you refer to this building as the church. It's not that big a deal. But this building is not the church. It is the place where the church gathers. Particularly, this building is the place where a specific church gathers. And the church is the gathering of a particular set of people. It's not the place where those people gather. So therefore, what makes a church is not the possession of certain physical structures. A baptistry, a steeple, a stained glass window, pulpits, pews, a sanctuary, they're all features of many American churches, but none of them define a church. None of them are necessary for the church because a church can be a church without any of those things or without any building whatsoever. It is not the building. It is the body of believers gathered. But to be a church, we have to gather. Hebrews 12:23 tells us that the church in heaven is an assembly. As I said last week, the church, word church means assembly. That's what the word is. In the New Testament, it became a technical word that included not only a local assembly of believers, but also all believers in a region, the world, or even history. But those broader meanings never meant less than an assembly. And so that even there, as you talk about the church in a region, it was viewed as many assembled churches. And so it was never less than that assembly. We know that the church is right now assembled in heaven, assembling in heaven, and will be assembled in heaven. And so the fact of a heavenly assembly teaches us that we have to be a part of the earthly assembly. Some of you with good memories may remember back in April I preached on this when we looked at Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. I'm sure everybody remembers that sermon well, right? I'm not going to repeat that. I just want to remind you that to be a part of the church, you have to assemble. I mean, that's the key from what Hebrews 10 says and what this first principle teaches us is we have to assemble. And I remind us is to give the disclaimer, I guess, that I'm not talking about and talking to those individuals who legitimately cannot assemble. There are certainly times and situations where it is necessary to not be a part of the assembly. Rather, we have many in our world right now who choose to not assemble. They choose to watch a church service online. They choose to prioritize other activities over the church gathering. Some of them feel like they don't need church. They don't need to go to church to be a healthy Christian. And to those and any who would think that the church attendance is not that important, I'm going to give you just a real quick, simple response. You're not thinking biblically. Biblically, you have to be a part of the church. The New Testament clearly expects Christians to regularly gather in a formalized setting with other believers. Hebrews clearly commands Christians to faithfully participate in the weekly church gathering. So to be a church, we must gather. We must gather regularly. And by the way, this is not the only gathering. We actually have three specific gatherings that are distinct from one another. We gather at 9:30 for, we call it Sunday school, a simple time of more in-depth Bible study and discussion together. We gather again at 12:45 for still more instruction in Scripture. And 12:45 is not our second service. This isn't the traditional service and we have the contemporary service in the afternoon or something like that. Certainly we don't need to have a second service for the other people that, you know, couldn't fit in this service. It's an entirely different service. I generally try to focus that towards maybe more practical ministry matters as we think about how we operate together as Christians and as a church. But these are separate gatherings on Sunday. On Wednesday morning, we gather at 10:30 to pray together. Because if we're not praying together as a church, we're not accomplishing anything with all the gatherings in the world. If we're not praying and if God is not working through our prayers, we're not doing anything. And so we need these times. It's not that I like hearing myself talk. We need these times for our own instruction, for our own growth in Christ-likeness. And if you want to hear more, just I'll point you back to that sermon. I preached it. It's on the website. I preached it on April 24th. It's called A Purposeful Gathering. You can listen to it and hear more of what Scripture says on that. So the church is an assembly. The church is an assembly in fellowship. So the assembly in heaven is more than just a group of Christians gathered in the same celestial city or even in the same building, room, or temple in heaven. The picture of the assembly in heaven that we draw from the New Testament is a picture of reunion, union, and communion. Let me give you some examples of this from the book of Revelation, because we see that when we come into the heavenly church, we're coming into the presence of individuals, not just the presence of Jesus. That's gloriously true. We are also coming into the presence of, as it says in Hebrews 12, to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're coming into a fellowship with individuals. And we see this in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We see 24 elders of the saints are together in fellowship, in the fellowship of worship of God. In Revelation chapter 6, we see a fellowship of persecuted saints who are at the altar of God, all together crying out to Him for justice. In Revelation 14, we see a group of 144,000 Jewish saints that are in fellowship together in the earthly work of the ministry, and then in the heavenly worship of singing a new song of praise to God. In Revelation 19, my favorite fellowship, is we see this incredible fellowship of all of the redeemed joining together into a marvelous wedding feast, where all are now joined forever with our Savior. So that the assembly in heaven is not just an assembly of proximity, but rather it is an assembly of working and worshiping together to ultimately be joined eternally with Christ. And as a quick aside, I think this suggests to me anyway that we will know each other in heaven. I do not think that we will continue all of our earthly relationships in heaven. So specifically, I don't think the marriage relationship is going to continue in heaven. So you won't have your spouse in heaven as your spouse, but you will know them. And I think we will know one another and other saints in heaven. But that's an aside. The local church is an assembly of Christians who share a particular, unique relationship with each other. So the local church is an assembly of Christians in fellowship together. It's shown clearly in the New Testament. It's commanded in the New Testament. We see it as early as Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. When the church started, they immediately entered into continual fellowship with one another. They continued daily in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And that fellowship continued throughout the book of Acts. We see it manifest in a variety of ways. We see it expected and commanded in various ways throughout the epistles. It is continued throughout church history. We will continue that same kind and a greater fellowship throughout all eternity. And this fellowship that I'm talking about is an intimacy together, a closeness that is truly a partnership and a joining together with each other. This is more than camaraderie. This is true communion with one another. It is more than friendliness. It is true friendship with each other. It's more than we share a space, but rather we share our lives with each other. That's the kind of fellowship that we're talking about. It is a deep fellowship. It's a fellowship that is illustrated in the New Testament with the human body. What kind of relationship do your hands have with your feet? What type of intimacy, affinity, and connection, and concern, and interest do they have with one another? This fellowship is illustrated in the New Testament also with the analogy of a family. So what kind of fellowship do you have, or did you have, with your parents? What kind of fellowship do you have with your kids, your grandkids, your siblings? And we know that on earth, our family relationships sometimes are strained. And yet at the same time, most people recognize that our family relationships are some of the most important relationships in our lives. They are the relationships often that we continue with throughout all of the upheavals that we may suffer in our life. The church is a communion of believers who are now members of the same family and of the same body. The church is a fellowship of believers who are indivisibly connected to one another. One theologian says fellowship is a function of what we have in common. By that he means that the more we have in common, the greater our fellowship. Another theologian said that this fellowship, the shared commitment to be disciples of the Lord produces a commitment to one another. So what we have in common, the commitments we share, what we have in Christ, and the great eternal things that are ours in Him, are the basis of this fellowship. And because we share the greatest one, Christ, in common, should we not also share the greatest fellowship together? Should, since we are all members of the body of Christ and siblings in the household of God, shouldn't our most significant relationships be found here in the church? Because all who have Jesus have a true eternal union together, which produces true fellowship, the kind of fellowship that engages in deep relationships with one another, develops close friendships within the church, and gives of self and goods to minister to one another. So fellowship is not mere repetition of conversation with the same individuals. Fellowship is an intimacy. It is a depth of conversation in which matters serious and personal can be discussed. Fellowship is a true rejoicing in one another's joys and sorrowing in one another's griefs. Fellowship is a sharing in one another's burdens and a delighting in one another's victories. So that this biblical fellowship, it includes exhorting, bearing burdens, correcting, comforting, teaching, and encouraging. And because all of this is based on a relationship with Christ, it also gives us a little bit of a diagnostic. Because when we find our relationship with one another is strained, we find maybe one or both of us is not truly loving these things we share as we ought. If it is easier for you and I to talk about fishing, about other people, about sports, about the little problems and annoyances of life, than it is about the things of God, about the Bible, about sin, salvation, prayer, holiness, if it's easier for us to talk about unimportant things than for the deep things that truly bind us together, and maybe we're not loving those deep things as much as we ought. And so we need to cultivate, to develop this deep love for the things of God. And as you do so, you will find you're creating in you as well a deeper love for the people of God. As I know from scriptures and from experience as well, the closer you get with God, it's not going to drive you away from Christians. It's going to drive you to them. Now, I want to say quickly a word to those who have a natural reluctance to talk about serious things with others. Because you may not want to tell anyone anything. And that actually is a problem. And I understand fully the unwillingness to answer nosy questions about your life or to open up about what's really going on. But we also have to very intentionally work past that discomfort to truly fellowship with each other. And so those of you who are saying, I don't want to do this, something in my gut just cringes at the thought of opening up to some person, to church. Take one or two people and find someone who can become close friends with you. Show yourself friendly to them. Have them over for meals, do coffee together, get to know them, and very intentionally open up to one, two people. Just start there. I will say, keep in mind that Christian fellowship in the church is never you and your three friends. It is the entire body together. But as a starting point to get over some of the discomforts, make a very small group and then build from there. To all of us, I would say, do not confuse the ability to have a good time together with true fellowship. Now, time together and enjoyable recreation is a good starting point for true fellowship. It gives us an opportunity to get to know one another. But at some point, the conversations have to go deep, or it's not biblical fellowship. And so the heavenly church is an assembly in fellowship, and it is made up of those souls who have been perfected by Jesus. They are, as verse 23 tells us, the church of the firstborn. They are those who have been joined with Christ and now made joint heirs with Him. So the heavenly church is a reunion of the spirits of just men who have been made perfect by the blood of Jesus. So to state the obvious, there are no unsaved members of the church in heaven. It is only true believers. As a result, the true church is not the collection of all people who claim to be Christians, nor is it all people who regularly attend a Christian church. The true church is made up of all of those who are truly the children of God. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are truly members of the heavenly church. And because the true church is made up only of the redeemed, the local church has an obligation to make a distinction between those who are joined with it and those who may attend but are not joined. Because there are those who cannot be called truly joined to the church. Those who are unsaved cannot and are not joined to the church. Now, no one on earth has access to the heavenly register to see exactly whose names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life and whose names are not. So what that means is that we in the church have to inspect the profession and the fruit of professing Christians. So those who give believable evidence of having been saved are able to be a part of the church. Those who do not have a profession, who profess an erroneous faith, so someone comes in and says, I know I'm going to heaven because I was baptized, that's an erroneous faith. And those whose profession is not backed up by a Christian life, they cannot be a part of the church. All are welcome to attend, but not all can join. And I tell you, to me, this seems very obvious. I know part of it's where I am in history, part of it's my own background, but saved church membership has been a battleground in the church since soon after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And still today, there are many churches who make no effort to discern between the saved and the unsaved in its midst. So many churches do not require salvation before one can join the church. But the New Testament clearly shows that the pattern of salvation preceding joining. It's set in Acts chapter 2. Those who were saved and baptized were then added to the church. None become a member because of the parents. None become a member because of their generosity, because of their work in the church or their importance to the church. None become a member by attendance, by keeping the ordinances, by doing good works, because none of those things save. None of these are saving things. And so we cannot say, well, you're a member now because you have been baptized or taken the Lord's Supper. Rather, only those who have truly received Jesus as Savior are eligible to become members of the church. You must first be joined to the heavenly church, then be joined to the local church. However, this is where we come into practical matters of how this works. Joining to the heavenly church does not automatically make someone a member of the local church. Because the local church has to discern and recognize the credibility of the faith. And with that is the reception into its membership. So the heavenly church has a record of who is a member. That church is recorded in heaven. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who are members of the heavenly church. Those whose names are not recorded are not members. Therefore, we have a record, a role, a formal practice in which we distinguish who is a member and who is not. As a result of this heavenly register, we clearly distinguish between those who attend and those who are members. Now, I know it annoys some people. I know it bothers some who attend here. But I do not insist on church membership. The church does not require membership to vote on ministry matters or serve in positions of trust because we want to be an exclusive group run only by a select few. We're not desiring to keep most attenders on the outside. We desire for the attenders to become members. We want to bring them all the way in. So I would love to see all of you become a member of this church. Those of you that live up here, I know there's some visitors and such from today, but and there are certainly times where it would be easier if we did not have a formal membership. But the issue is not what's easier. It's not what is most efficient or most effective or most attractive. The issue, and really the only question to answer, is what is most biblical. And the Bible clearly presents the church as having a membership role of some sort. I'm not going to lay out the full case this morning, but I will simply say the New Testament church had a certain knowledge of those who were part and those who were not. They had the ability to admit people into that group, and they had the ability to remove people from that communion. And this passage in front of us shows us there's a heavenly membership role. Therefore, keeping an earthly membership role is not really out of line. And again, any are welcome to attend. We're making no effort to officially distinguish between those who have a credible profession and those who are not. So those who are not members, we're not saying we don't believe you're saved. But there has to be a confession so that your name is not written in our membership roll until you confess, till you make a public acknowledgement of your salvation in the context of the world as it is right now. The church looks at that confession of salvation and says, yes, it is believable. And there's a declaration of, I want to enter into the covenant. And I don't have time to talk about that this morning. But there's a declaration, I want to be joined to the covenant. And the church says, we receive you into the covenant. So that there's this confessional process in which there is an acknowledgement. And that's a big part of church membership, is just saying, you look saved. And when there's church discipline, the end result is we're saying we are removing you from the church because you don't act like a Christian right now. And so the church is actually giving, not that the church truly declares if you are or are not saved. You're not saved by the church's agreement with that, with your profession. But the church does make an authoritative decree and say, you don't look saved to us. Or we thought you were, but you're not acting like it. And that confession and that acceptance together is part of what makes this church membership process and makes it so essential. I do want to say I appreciate those who faithfully attend each week. I know that there are many who attend. They support the church financially. They help with the work of the church. But they're not members. I appreciate the work. I mean that. I genuinely do. And I also encourage you, join. Yeah, and it's just that simple. If you're interested and you want to know more about it, let me know. I can give you more information there. But then I'm out of time. I can't even address the last point this morning. The church is a covenant relationship. It's first a covenant relationship with Christ and then with one another. But I want to end this morning with a call. Look upward to see the heavenly realities of the church. Because when we consider the church, we have to evaluate it as a whole. Not just based on the part that we can see right now. As the church we can see is a problematic church. It's filled with sinners. And it's led by sinners. Sometimes the problems are severe. We hear stories of abuse and misuse in the church. I know many have suffered under pastoral malpractice. Many have met judgmental Christians or overbearing deacons. And frankly, sometimes in the visible church, there are just despicable idiots who have no business being there. Sometimes perverts, psychopaths, phonies, predators, and pompous fools become pastors, deacons, elders, and influential members of the church. The local church is far from perfect. This local church is far from perfect. I don't think we have serious problems. That's not why I say any of that. But despite all of the problems that we possess here, and the church on earth is afflicted by, it's still the bride of Christ. Jesus still loves the church. He has not forsaken it, and he will not forsake it. And do not think that Jesus knows less about the church than you do. The sins that you see so easily and the sins that maybe you suffered under, he knows them all. He is not blind to a single sin in the church, and yet he did not stop loving it. He has not stopped loving his church. And it calls us, it compels us as well that we not stop loving this church which Jesus gave his life for. That we not forsake that which Jesus commands you and I to be a part of. Because the church is still the one for whom Jesus died. It is still the one who he has cleansed and who he is sanctifying. The church is still the one that Jesus will present to himself without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. The church is the one who one glorious day will stand before him in the splendor of its bridal array and be perfect. Right now, the church is still beloved by Christ and being perfected by him. We know we will not be perfect until heaven, but we are to persist now in pushing towards that perfection and promoting perfection in each other. So we know as we look around and we see the problems in churches, we dare not abandon the church because the church is God's chosen instrument for exalting his glory, for training and discipling his children, and proclaiming his salvation to the lost. It is God's chosen institution, the body of Jesus, the family of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, purchased, cleansed, established by Jesus. As a result, the church is far greater than any of the cheap imitations out there that claim to be the church. I said last week that Christianity is superior to all other religions. But not only is Christianity superior, the church is superior to all other gatherings. Because it is only to the church that Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Only the church is the temple of the living God. The Supreme Court is not. The local chamber of commerce is not. The Boy Scouts are not. The Detroit Lions are not. Most certainly. The Kiwanis, Habitat for Humanity, the Ministerial Association, the CBC, and all the other civic and charitable organizations are not the bride of Christ. They may be good and worthwhile, but they are not the bride of Christ. Campus Crusade, Navigators, Samaritan's Purse, Voice of the Martyrs, mission boards, Bible colleges, seminaries, and all the other parachurch organizations, they have their place and are helpful, but they are not the church. The church is that which has been purchased by Christ, is gathered together in submission to him and his word to accomplish his eternal purposes. I know the church has fallen out of favor with many, but it has not with Christ. And we must love the church. We must work for its increase in the Lord, in heaven, and on this earth. So as we go out, let's go out to work together for Christ's church.